We come to Psalms 107. And as you were reading it just now, or as I was reading it, I'm sure you would have noticed that certain verses seems to repeat itself. That particular verse, "Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men." This repeats itself four times throughout this particular psalm. And in fact, if you take that as a lead off, you will find that the stanzas within which this particular verse occurs are actually in parallel with one another. In other words, there are five different parts to each of this stanza that repeats itself in a certain order. And so therefore, those four stanzas can actually be taken together as one part. Okay? So they are all together in this particular psalm, five divisions which I want to use. The first division is in verse 1 to 3, which is the introduction. Then we have the four stanzas that are parallel to one another, which begins in verse 4 and ends in verse 32. And then after that, the structure of the particular psalm changes. And we have from verse 33 to verse 42, another section. And then finally, the last verse is the conclusion. There it tells us, "Whoever is wise will observe these things, and they will understand the loving kindness of the Lord." And with that conclusion, straight away you can come to the theme of this whole psalm, that it is the loving kindness of the Lord that we are concerned with in this particular psalm. And that actually is the topic that I have given for my sermon this evening, the loving kindness of God. Before I start on this particular psalm, let us put this psalm in its context. Okay? This particular psalm begins the fifth book of the book of the Psalms that we have here. It is the fifth and the last book, the book 5. Okay? But scholars, having studied this particular psalm in its context, see a connection between this particular psalm, 107, with Psalms 106 and Psalms 105. In other words, they would say that all these three psalms forms a trilogy. And these three psalms tells us, number one, Psalms 105 talks of the choice and nurture of Israel. That's Psalms 105. And then in Psalms 106, it talks of the forbearance and chastisement of Israel when they came into the promised land. And then Psalms 107 talks about how the exiles return back into that land. And so these three psalms actually covers the life of Israel. Psalms 105, how they were elected and how they were nurtured. And then Psalms 106, how when they were in the land, they became disobedient, God chastised them, and then there was the coming of the Assyrians to destroy the northern kingdom, and the coming of the Babylonians to take away, and finally to destroy the whole of Jerusalem, and to scatter the whole nation of Israel. And then Psalms 107, which is the psalm we are talking about, talks about the return of the people into that land. And the loving kindness of the Lord refers to this, that the people are now coming back to the land that God has given to them. And the people begin to recognize the loving kindness of God, that even though God has dispersed them and sent them out, yet Lord, in His mercy and in His grace, in fulfillment of the promises that He gave to Abraham, even though He sends them away, it is only in chastisement, and now He brings them back into the land. And when it was written, this psalm was with that thought in mind, that God now brings His people back, and that God is demonstrating and showing forth His loving kindness. If you look at the Psalms 105 verse 44, you will see why scholars say the three psalms are connected. Psalms 105 verse 44 says, "He gave them the lands of the Gentiles, and they inherited the labor of the nations." That is the word that lands, okay? That word lands again occur in Psalms 106 verse 27. There it says, "To overthrow their descendants among the nations, and to scatter them in the lands." And then we come to Psalms 107, where it says in verse 3, "And gathered out of the lands from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south." So you can see that there is good reason to believe that these three psalms are interconnected and actually forms a trilogy. Now, why is this important? Why do I look at the context in such a manner? The reason is because it gives us a rich understanding of the thanksgiving and the loving kindness of God that the psalmist is expressing. If we were to disregard this context and we read that psalm without this understanding of this context, then you will find that those things which it talks about in verse 4, they wandered in the wilderness in the desolate way. Then in verse 10, those who sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, bound in affliction and irons. Then verse 17, fools because of their transgression and because of their iniquities were afflicted. When you read verses like that, when you don't take it in its whole context, then you actually narrow what the psalmist is trying to say. We are not getting into the spirit of the psalmist. We are not trying to understand what he is trying to express. In his heart and in his mind, he is so filled with thoughts of the work of God ever since Israel was elected, and how Israel throughout the ages have been staying in that land. God has been patient with them, and finally when God's patience has run out and destroys them, yet it is never the end. God finally still brings them back. And so if we don't take this into context, then our understanding of these verses about them being in prison, about them being sick because of their sin, becomes very narrow. Okay, but when we begin to see it in this context, then we begin to understand that God here is not dealing with an individual, but God here is dealing with a nation. And in that context and in the expression of the New Testament, here this is how God deals with his church. The loving kindness of God is revealed in the church that we have now. And that is how we must see it. So now we come to expounding the whole psalm, and we will divide it into the four parts that are given here. Verse 1, 2, 3. God's loving kindness is revealed in his election of Israel. And of course, in our context, God's loving kindness is revealed to his church in electing us. Let us see how it is so. In verse 1 here it says, "O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from the hand of the enemy and gathered out of the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south." Here we see the loving kindness of God being expressed in electing and calling out his people. Now, if we were to just simply think of the psalmist returning back to the land, this being a psalm that was written when the people were returning back to the promised land, then we will not understand what is going on in the heart of the psalmist. In the heart of the psalmist, as he was writing this, he was thinking of how Israel was elected, how they were redeemed. They were elected, they were given the land, they were taken out of the land, and then they were redeemed and brought back into the land. And so therefore we see the whole sweep of history in this particular few verses. And if you begin to think and look back to what has happened, then you will begin to see the goodness and the loving kindness of God being demonstrated to his elect people. We see, number one, his loving kindness being manifested in the garden after the fall of Adam and Eve. You remember that the first promise of God calling out his people did not come in the time of Abraham. Yes, Abraham was given a very special promise, and out of his womb and out of his descendants, the Lord Christ came, and the people of Israel was created. But the election of God's people did not arise from there. It was given right from the beginning in the Garden of Eden, when it was promised to Adam and Eve that even though they were driven out of the garden, even though they have sinned, yet they will arise a seed that will be at enmity with the seed of Satan, but that seed will strike Satan and kill Satan. Even though the seed of Satan will wound the heel of the seed of Adam and Eve. And so therefore we see right from the beginning itself, there is God's promise. There is God's loving kindness being expressed. Our first parents sinned. And when they sinned, what did God do? God could have very well easily sent them out of a garden and forgot about it. God could have easily created another couple. God could have easily brought about another race and another nation. He did not need to stick together with Adam and Eve. But no, he did not do any such thing. He gave a promise to Adam and Eve and says that your line will continue. There will be a seed that will come out from your line. And that was the promise that was first given to them. But not only that, we also see that loving kindness of God being displayed when Adam and Eve, they were told that they will die when they partook of the fruit. But what did the Lord do? God himself gave them a way to return back to him. Even though they were driven out of the garden, that loss of communion with God is not final and complete. What it meant was that God, even though having sent them out of the garden, killed an animal and provided them with skins to cover them. You remember Adam and Eve, what did they use to cover themselves? They used only fig leaves. But God prepared the animals, killed, shed their blood, and gave them the skins to wear. And by doing that, he was showing to Adam and Eve that if you want to return back to me, you can only return back to me by the blood. And if you look at Genesis chapter 4 verse 7, you will see that that really was the issue why God accepted the offering of Abel and did not accept the offering of Cain. He told Cain, if you do well, in other words, if you do what is right, in other words, he was telling Cain, you know very well that I have already given this instruction, that this is the way to come to me. And if you had only done that, if you had only done the right thing, I would have accepted your sacrifice. It is already implied there that God had already opened up a way, even at that time, for how the people may return back to him. And that is the loving kindness of God, his provision to them. But not only so, we find that after the killing of Abel, the line is lost, because Cain was the line of Satan, the bad line, the line that will eventually end and go up into hell. But then there was the line of the godly, which was found in Abel. And Abel now is dead. So what did God do? God gave Seth to Eve. And Seth was was given to replace Abel. And out of the line of Seth, we see the godly line being perpetuated. And from that, after the next thing we know was that all the nations of the world were being polluted. And they became so bad that God had to destroy them by the flood. And yet, despite that, God in his loving kindness called out Noah and his family and preserved them during the flood. And so you see the loving kindness of God even beginning from there, and then finally we come to Genesis chapter 12, and Abraham was called out from a pagan and idolatrous world. And in Abraham we see the coming about of the nation of Israel, how God elected Israel and they became the special people of God. Now, very often when we think of Abraham, our first thought is always of faith. Am I not right? Those of you who have read your scriptures will know that very well. And you think of Abraham actually as a very good person. You think of Abraham as a person who is walking with God and God is very pleased with him. The Bible says in many places that he is the friend of God. But remember this. Before Abraham was called, what was he? He was living among his parents who were pagans. They were idol worshippers. And even when Abraham left his parents, there were those among whom he brought with him who brought some of those idols along with them. And you will hear about how these idols were brought with them finally even into the land that God promised them. So much so Joshua had to tell them, whom will you serve? Will you serve all the idols which were before, which our fathers worshipped, or will you worship this God? This challenge was given to them. And so Abraham came from a terrible background. He himself was a terrible pagan worshipper. He was a terrible and idolatrous person, just like those people around him. He was by no means, at that time, a good person. There was no reason at all for God to call him out. But what did God do in his loving kindness? God chose him. There was nothing Abraham did to deserve that choice. There was nothing that Abraham did to deserve to single himself out so that God will notice him. There was nothing. He was a terrible man just like everybody else. In fact, when he left his parents, when God gave him the instruction to leave, even though he obeyed, he did not obey completely. And you find when he entered into the land that God gave to him, he was not as obedient as he was supposed to be. He went on to Egypt, which he should not have done. And there he lied about his wife. And so we see that Abraham came from a terrible background. He was a terrible person. There was no reason for God to choose him. But God, in his loving kindness, chose him and called him out. And if you think about that, brothers and sisters, that is what we are. Does God have any reason at all, ask yourself, to raise up people to share the gospel message with you? Does God have any reason to come into your heart to give you an understanding of the gospel of salvation? Why are you chosen? Why are you called? Why were we born in the places we were born in? Why are we here in this nation and we have a church and the gospel is being preached? Why are we put in circumstances and in events where the gospel eventually comes to us? Why are our children born to us that they may hear the gospel from us? Why are not our children, or why are we not born in the darkness of Africa where no civilization has found? Why were we not born in the places like Cambodia or in Vietnam where there is war and where there is fighting and there is no gospel being preached? Why are we not born in a pagan land just like Abraham and never hearing of the Lord Jesus Christ? Why? Why are you so special? Is it because of you? Is it because you are smart or clever? That's why you came to Christ? That's why you heard the gospel and understood? For a time I thought I was like that. You know, when I first became a Christian, I thought, yeah, you know, I am a little bit different. I am a little bit smarter. I have a little bit more education. I read the Bible a little bit more. My heart seems to be a little bit more soft than those other friends of mine, and therefore I desired after religion. But as I think back, it is all the loving kindness of God. There was nothing in me that deserved his notice, but only out of his love he chose us. And he chose each and every one of us that we may hear the gospel and that our hearts may respond. And that's the loving kindness of God as revealed to us in this particular passage here, in his election of us and in his calling of us. But in his election and his calling of us, we must also remember that it was not without difficulty. Because we read here in verse 2, "Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from the hand of the enemy." In other words, the election of Israel was, even though done by God, it was not without, as it were, opposition. Just as in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve was created and they were there, we see the devil coming in the form of a snake. And if you follow that history, you will find that the devil has been active all along. When the psalmist wrote this, of course, he thought of his enemy as the Babylonians and the Assyrians. But if we extend that thought a bit, you will see that why did the Assyrians come? Why did the Babylonians come? Where did they come from? All of this, the work of the devil. Right from the Garden of Eden, the devil has been active. He was active in the temptation of our first parents. He was active in inspiring Cain to kill Abel, to kill the godly line. He was active when he corrupted the human race. And where the Bible tells us the godly race and the the race of humankind, in other words, the race that was supposed to, that was not elected, there was that pollution, there was that intermarry, and because of that, the whole world began to go down the drains until the great flood came. It is the work of the devil. He was there, he was the great enemy. And then we see the attempt of by the devil to inspire the Pharaoh to kill the young that were in Egypt. They were trying to snuff out the Jewish race, trying to snuff out the elect race of God. Then we see the destruction of Jerusalem by Babylon. And if you read Babylon throughout the scriptures, you will find that Babylon actually is the epitome of evil. And it is in the destruction of Jerusalem by Babylon that was the work of the devil to destroy all of the Jewish race and to scatter them into the nations. And then the whole Jewish race would be no more, but except for the preservation of that race by the Lord God Almighty. And that race was brought back into Jerusalem. And Jerusalem and the temple was rebuilt and Israel was rebuilt. And then also you find in the work of Satan in trying to snuff out the Messiah by the killing of those babies by Herod. And then finally the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. All these are in the plans of the evil one, and that is the enemy that we are dealing with. And so therefore, when we think of the loving kindness of God, it is not only God electing us, but God preserving us through all of this. Oh, brothers and sisters, if you were to think about what God has done throughout the history, in order that we may be what we are, in order that we may be found and gathered together on the last day when He returns, we will see the whole sweep of history, and our hearts, I tell you, will just well up in wonder and be overwhelmed by the loving kindness of God. Think about it. That is the loving kindness of God. It cannot but take your breath away. But that is not all. We come to the next section. The loving kindness of God displayed in His deliverance of His people. We come to the next section, the longer section here. There are four stanzas, as I have told you, okay? And if you look at the way the stanzas are structured, you will be able to notice that it is done very artistically by the psalmist. There are four stanzas. The first stanza, verse 4 to verse 9. Second stanza, verse 10 to verse 16. The third stanza, 17 to verse 22. And the last stanza, 23 to 32. Okay? Now, the first stanza, the first and fourth stanza are what you call, what I would term as the journey stanzas. Okay? Now, the first one, verse 4, they wandered in the wilderness in a desolate way, and they found no city to dwell in. Then in the fourth stanza, verse 23, those who go down to the sea in ships who do business on great waters. Okay, so these are journey stanzas, people on a journey. Okay, we have one on land, and then the fourth stanza, we have the one on the sea. Okay, so there is a similarity there. And then the second and third stanzas are what I call the state stanzas. They talk about the state of being of the person. In verse 10, those who sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, bound in affliction and irons, because they rebelled against the words of God. Okay, they are in a certain state and they cannot move from there. They are stuck in that. They are imprisoned. And then in verse 17, similarly, they are now also in a certain state, fools, because of their transgression and because of their iniquities, were afflicted. Their soul abhorred all manner of food, and they drew near to the gates of death, as if they were sick. Okay? And so therefore, it was a state of being. You also notice that the first and fourth, the journey stanzas, talk about circumstances that come upon the psalmist from the outside. Okay? There is the storm in the sea. They are being lost in the desert of which they cannot find a way out. So it is circumstances which come upon themselves which they can do nothing about. But in the second and third stanzas, talking about the state and stanzas, we find that the reason they are in that particular state is because of their sin. It is internal. those who sat in darkness, verse 10, and in the shadow of death, bound in affliction and irons, because they rebelled against the words of God. And then in verse 17, fools because of their transgression. And that's why they were in that particular state. Okay? And so you see that because of these two things, because of this particular arrangement, some people have said, these four stanzas refer to four different groups of people. But if most scholars would say, and in fact I think of if you give it a little bit of thought, you will know that it is not talking about four different groups of people, it is talking about four different ways of looking at the same thing. The psalmist is talking about people returning back to the land. And as they are returning back to the land, these are the things and the difficulties they face. It is a terrible situation that they are in. They find themselves lost out there in Babylon and in Assyria, in the north, the east, the south, and the west. They are lost totally, completely. And now they have to return back. They are also imprisoned in these particular places. And it is all because of the sin that they have committed by disobeying the word of God. And so these are actually not referring to four different groups of people, but there are actually four ways of looking at the same group of people and the same thing. These are the difficulties, these are the storms and the trials that the people face. These are the impossible situations that the people find themselves in when they want to return back to God. And we see how helpless they are. And if you look at the psalm individually, then you will begin to see how these things are emphasized. Now, before we go into the individual psalm, we want to note that each of these stanzas is structured in exactly the same way. Okay? You see, always, it begins with the verse telling us about the trouble of the people. Take, for example, verse 4. They wandered in the wilderness in a desolate way. This is their trouble they are in. Okay, verse 10, those who sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, that is the trouble they are in. Okay, so the first verse talks about their trouble. Okay, and then the second part in that stanza talks about the prayer. Because of the trouble they are in, you find that they call out to God. In verse 6, okay, then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. Then in verse 13, then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. In verse 19, then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. Can you see that? Okay, and also we find that in verse 28 as well. And then after that, the next part talks about the divine deliverance. Okay, verse 7. Okay, and he led them forth by the right way. And then in verse 14, he brought them out of the darkness and the shadow of death. Okay, can you see that? Okay, they see that the parallelism that is going on there, and then there is praise for what God has done. We see that which we were talking about just now, the repetition. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men. And then finally, you come to the praise that is given in verse. You find that in verse 8. Oh, that men, sorry, the praise in verse 8, 15, 21, 31. And then the final portion, the first two stanzas 1 and 2, gives us the reason why we give praise to God. Okay, in verse 9, for He satisfies the longing soul and fills the hungry soul with goodness. Verse 16, for He has broken the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron in two. But the second two stanzas, the last part, is an appeal. Verse 22, let them sacrifice the sacrifices of thanksgiving and declare His works with rejoicing. And verse 32, let them exalt Him also in the assembly of the people and praise Him in the company of the elders. So can you see the structure and you see the beauty of it? That is how the psalmist puts it. Now, the reason why it is done like this is the psalmist is trying to express a completeness and a comprehensiveness of what he's trying to say. He cannot describe to us every situation. He cannot describe to us every individual situation and every individual problem, every individual deliverance that the Lord does. No, he cannot do it. But he does it in this manner to show to us that he is trying to cover everything, every need of the people, every circumstance they find themselves in, every difficulty they find themselves in, the Lord will come to deliver. And when he comes to deliver completely. There is nothing left that we have to do. Everything is done by him. He completely delivers them. He completely rescues them. He completely brings them to a place of safety. That is what God does. That is the preservation. That is his deliverance in our lives. There is nothing that is left for us to do. The Lord Jesus Christ came to do everything for us. There is no sin, there is no trouble, there is no difficulty that he cannot handle. And when he delivers us completely from everything. When we have Christ, we have everything. And I really mean everything. Very often we think to ourselves, and very often we meet with people who say, oh, you know, you can be a Christian, you can be holy. Why? Because you are already rich, because you have money and you have this and you have that. But I don't have all these things. Such people don't understand the loving kindness of God. Such people have not met with the loving kindness of God. In fact, you will find that it is the poor people, in their desperation, when they see the hand of God working in their lives, that they will break forth in praise and say the word exactly as it is given here. That's why the psalmist, when he wrote verse 2, what does he say? Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. It is not sufficient that they realize in their hearts. The psalmist is telling them, all of you who are redeemed, you have seen the work and the wonders of God. Now say so in the assemblies of the people and sing forth to him all the wonders. And that is what is being said and in this four particular stanzas. It's such a beautiful way of conveying to us what God is doing. Each stanza tells us individually certain things. The first stanza talks about people who are lost, who have lost their way. The people who, the Israelites, when they were taken into exile, they have lost their way. God has provided for them a land to stay in. God has given to them laws to obey when they stay in that land. God has given them the first five books of Moses, telling them this is how you should live in that land, so that you may prosper and have long life and you may bear much fruit and you will have the prosperity of the land. But the people lost their way. They find themselves in the north, in the south, in the east, and in the west, except in the promised land that God gives to them. And they are lost. But when they are lost, they cry out to God. And what does God do? God now brings them. Here it says here, in verse 5, hungry and thirsty, they are so fainted in them. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. And then in verse 9, for he satisfies the longing soul and fills the hungry soul with goodness. We think of the Lord Jesus Christ when he was on this earth. What did he say to those people who were needy and who were hungry? To those people who were lost, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. To those people who were hungry, he says, I am the bread of life. To those who were thirsty, he says, come and drink from the waters of life, and fountains of living water will flow from your heart. And to those who are wanting a place to dwell in, what did he tell his disciples? Do not worry, I have mansions. I am going there to prepare a place for you, and you will find yourself there, and I will return to take you there. In other words, for those people who are lost, who are hungering and weary and thirsty, he says there is a place of rest. That is how God gives to us. That is his loving kindness toward us. There is nothing that he leaves out. There is nothing lacking in him. His deliverance is complete. His giving to us is complete. The second stanza talks about people who are locked up in the dungeon. Now, a dungeon is a terrible place to be in. If you're locked up in jail, there is a gate down there, there is a lock. If you're smart enough, you may perhaps break through that lock, or you can trick the guard or whatever it is. There is a way out. Okay, if you're locked up in a jail cell, there may be a window, there may be a what there. But in a dungeon, my dear friend, there is no escape. Because when you are down in the dungeon, you are let down by somebody. And there is no way for you to climb out. There is no way to go on the side, to the left or to the right. You are actually stuck there. You are completely helpless. And the only way salvation can come to you, that you may be free, is for somebody to come down and bring you up. And so therefore, that is what we are when we are bound in our sin, when we are bound in our blindness, when we reject the counsel of God. Here the Bible here tells us, verse 11, because they rebelled against the words of God and despised the counsel of the Most High. I was just reading a little bit, just a couple of days back, talking about our modern civilization, how people have rejected the word of God. And we are living in an age of relativism, you know, where there are no, what you call, absolute standards by which we live by. You know, everything is relative. You know, for you it's one standard, for another person it's another standard, and then the question arises, who are you to tell me how to live my life? Who are you to tell me that that is the right way, and that is not the wrong? You see? And so everybody seems to be having its own standards, and everything is relative. All this has arisen because people have rejected the Word of God. The Word of God is the final standard. It is the absolute standard by which people live and measure their lives. Okay, whether your conduct is right or wrong, you measure it against the Word of God. The minute you take away the Word of God, there is nothing else to measure by which you know what you do is right or wrong. And so therefore you are totally lost. And now this is what the book says. And actually it is very frightening what the book says. He says, once our civilization takes away this final standard by which we measure everything, we begin to fall. We go on a downslide. Now, if you are going down a downslide, if you are sliding down, and if you are perhaps, let's say for example, you are a parent in the family, you can tell your child, you know, you can do anything in this house, but this one thing you cannot do. Okay, you can disobey me, you can do anything, you can do anything, but this one thing you cannot do. You have drawn that line to them. Okay, but our modern day civilization, by taking away the word of God, has not replaced it with any other thing. And there is no limit, there is no line drawn by which they can say that, you know, we can be so cruel and so wicked, but when it comes to this, that's it. You know, beyond this is absolutely wicked and we cannot go beyond that. But what has happened is that modern civilization doesn't have that. Modern civilization does not have that standard. It does not have that limit. And so what happens is that, first and foremost, we say, you know, first we say pornography is bad, you know. Then, yeah, pornography is, then after some time we say pornography is all right because we are living in a liberal civilization. But we say to ourselves, child pornography is wrong. But you give it a few more years and people will come up and say child pornography also is alright. You see? And you keep going on. Everything, every standard and every barrier that is being raised up, which we say is the limit, is being broken down. And men begin to slide down and down and down in that moral declension. Okay? The moral decline. And it becomes worse and worse. And the Bible tells us that in Romans chapter 1 verse, I think the last few verses, where it says it comes to the point where men become to approve of the wrong things that people do, where wrong becomes right and right becomes wrong, and there is no distinguishing of either thing. You know, it becomes so bad. But this is where the book tells, and it's very striking. He says we see it in this civilization, but he says this: when we all go to hell because we don't have any standards, even in hell, my dear friend, that moral declension, that downslide continues in hell. We say it's so terrible to live in this world, but let me tell you, if we don't stop somewhere, even in hell, we will keep on down, we will keep on going down worse and worse and worse, and we keep on doing that in eternity. In other words, if you think that you have seen terrible things in this world, let me tell you, hell is a far worse place. And given eternity for it to go even worse and worse and worse, I can tell you it's absolutely darkness, absolute terror that is there. And that is what it is when we take away the words of God. And this is what it is. When we do not have the words of God, we are bound, we are caught in that dungeon, and we have no rescue, and we have no help. But what does God do? What does his loving kindness do to us? The Bible here tells us, for he says there, Therefore he brought down their heart with labor. They fell down, and there was none to help. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distresses. When men repent, when men begin to recognize their terrible state, and when they turn back to God, then God answers. His loving kindness is extended to them. And then it says in verse 16, and for he has broken the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron in two. Oh, think of what God does. Think of his rescue. You are bound up in your chains, in that bronze and in the iron that cannot be broken. But when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, he delivers you from that in an instant. The gates are broken, the bonds and the chains are being released from you, and you are free. That is the loving kindness of God. Third stanza. Here will be this. Fools, because of their transgression. Now we come to the point where the psalmist does not even begin to say, those who sat in the darkness. You know, in verse 10, and then in verse 4, they wandered in the wilderness. Here it is blunt, it is straight. It said, fools, because of their transgressions and because of their iniquities, were afflicted. You know, straight away he launches into that rebuke. Fools. And now remember, fools in the Bible does not refer to people who are not intelligent, okay? Not referring to people who are stupid. It refers to people who have forsaken God, who does not want to recognize God, and therefore there is moral darkness in their hearts. And this is what it says. Fools, because of their transgression and because of their iniquities, were afflicted. Their soul abhorred all manner of food, and they drew near to the gates of death. They were sick. Morally sick. Morally darkened. Sick with bacteria all over their body. Without any means of rescue. Without any means of administering help. Without any means of stopping that spread of the bacteria in that body. It becomes worse and worse and worse. But when men recognize that, and when they call out to God, what happens? Then it says in verse 20, he sent his word and healed them. Think about it. What does God do? God sends his word and heals them. Salvation is found in the word of God. Salvation is found in the revelation of God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who John in chapter 1 verse 1 tells us is the Logos, the Word of God. He is the final revelation of God. Prophets have declared about his coming. Prophets have talked about him as the prophet. But finally, God comes in flesh and he displays himself to the world. All the Bible does from chapter 1 in Genesis up to the last chapter in the Old Testament, Malachi, all it does is only to tell us about God, who God is, what is he like. And it's all being done through the words of men in the prophecies of the prophets. But finally in the New Testament, the Bible tells us God comes in person, and he is the Word of God. And he brings healing in his wings. The Word of God, he comes and delivered them from their destruction. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. And then it says, let them sacrifice the sacrifices of thanksgiving and declare his works with rejoicing. That is how God comes to do his deliverance. He sends the Lord Jesus Christ to deliver us, and the deliverance is final. Then the fourth stanza talks about sailors who have found themselves lost in the sea. Now these are sailors who have experienced sailors, okay? Those who go down to the sea in ships to do business on great waters, they are not people who are, what do you call, fishermen, who fish along the coast, you know, so that whenever a storm arises, quickly they can run back to safety. These are people who go across the great seas, where they are faced with great storms, and the Bible here tells us that they are experienced people. They are not what you call small-time fishermen. They are experienced people who knew about the weather, who knew about the seas. And even they find themselves in trouble. They find themselves in such a trouble they cannot deliver themselves from. Here it says there, they go down to the sea and do their work among the seas, and they see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep, for he commands and raises the stormy winds, which lifts up the waves of the sea. they mount up to the heavens, referring to themselves, you know, in their ships. When the big waves come, they mount up to the heavens high, and then they are brought down low, he says, down there. And what happens to them? Their soul melts because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like drunken men. Oh, these people, even though for all their wits and for all their cleverness and for all their experience, but when troubles come, they are unable to handle it. They are totally helpless. Is that not true of us? We live in this world and all the time we are using our wits. We teach our children to be clever. We send them out to great universities. Why? Because we want to teach them how to be clever in the world and to do the right things and to withstand all the difficulties that come. But the Bible tells us that in spiritual things, we are unable to help ourselves. For all our cleverness, for all our smartness, we cannot do anything. We are totally helpless in it. You know, men, from beginning of time, when they have rejected God, what they have been trying to do? They have been trying to invent a civilization of their own, to try to be clever on their own. But what have they become? Have they become better in all the years that has gone past? No. We talk of progress in technology. We talk of progress in medicine. We talk of progress in biotechnology now. But let me tell you, have men become better? They are not in the least better. In fact, we are finding them in a worse state than they ever were. I was reading this book again, and it's very interesting what is said. This particular man, this particular Christian philosopher was, I think he was giving a debate, and it was a radio show, I think, if I can't remember exactly correctly. But anyhow, in his radio show, he was talking, and he says, men are such terrible people. He says, they are worse than rats. You know, and then there was a caller who heard the radio and he called up, I think he really called up or he wrote in, and he disputed with this Christian philosopher and says, how can you call us rats? You know, you must apologize, you know, we are much better than rats, we are much better than animals. You know, they're saying we are more intelligent, we are more clever and all that. And this particular Christian philosopher thought a little while and said, yes, I think I apologize. I apologize profusely for what I have said because I have been unfair in my comparison, not to the human being, but to the rats. He says rats are rats and do the rotten things and the dirty things by nature, and therefore they have committed no sin. But he says us human beings, we do the same things as the rats do, and we do it against our nature. We are created in the image of God, and look at the things we have been doing. We are actually worse than animals because we are created in the image of God and we commit sin against our very own nature. Rats and animals, they cannot be blamed because that is the way they are created, and they will act in that manner because they are only being faithful to their own nature and the way they have been created. But we are worse than them. And he says, and truly, if you observe the world around you, it is really terrible. The things that happen in this world are things which we cannot even sometimes bear to see. There was this particular person I was talking to in my shop down there, and he comes down the shop once in a little while, and he always jabs me and makes me angry because he knows that I'm a Christian. And so he always jabs me, and that day he came and questioned me. He says, you know, see, look in your Bible talks about, you know, God instructing Joshua or instructing David when he went to kill the Amalekites. He says, go and kill all the Amalekites, even their children, even the animals. He says, your God, you know, instruct people to kill babies, innocent babies. He was telling me that, and then he challenged me. He says, if God were to speak to you to kill the baby, you know, will you do it? In an instant, I told him, if God were to tell me directly to kill a baby, I said, I would do it because God told me to do so. We must not be afraid, because if God's word tells us that, we must be prepared to do it. And his mouth was shut and he couldn't say anything. And he says, I can't say anything. I say, it's true, you cannot say anything. Because you are not accountable to anybody and you speak like that, he says. But I choose to be accountable to my God. And my actions are measured by him. those are his standards. And so therefore, for all the cleverness that men are, look at the state they have found themselves in. Totally lost, totally helpless, totally unable to do anything. Smart and clever, yes, they think of themselves. But look at them. He says here, when the time comes, their soul melts because of trouble, and they reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man. But when men repent, and when men decide to come back to God, what does God do? It says here, it says there in verse 28, then they cry out to the Lord in their trouble, and he brings them out of their distresses. He calms the storm so that its waves are still. Then they are glad because they are quiet. Because they are quiet, so he guides them to their desired haven. So this is what God does. The people who are lost in the desert in the first stanza will finally find a city. And here we see sailors who are lost will finally find a safe haven. That is how God delivers. That is his loving kindness. We must quickly go on to the second last part. There it talks about God's providence, how God reveals his loving kindness in his providence. Verse 33, he turns rivers into wilderness and the water springs into dry ground, a fruitful land into barrenness for the wickedness of those who dwell in it. Two things straight away we come to know. Number one is God is sovereign. Two truths. God is sovereign. It is in his hands to turn rivers into a wilderness. It is in his hands to turn water springs into dry ground. He alone does it, and he alone can do it. But he is not what you call a capricious God. He is not what you call a God who can be bribed. He is not a God who can be tempted. Here he is a God who acts justly. He is not capricious. His standards are inflexible. That is why it says down here, why is a fruitful land brought into barrenness? For the wickedness of those who dwell in it. Brothers and sisters, two truths here. God's sovereignty in providence and God's justice in his providence. That is how he rules the world. He rules the world according to his sovereignty and he rules the world according to his justice. Let us always remember that. While we think of the loving kindness of God, we must not forget these two things. That God is sovereign and that God is just. But he is also a God who is gracious and merciful, because it tells us there in verse 39, when they are diminished and brought low through oppression, affliction and sorrow, he pours contempt on princes and causes them to wander in the dark, in the wilderness where there is no way. Yet he sets the poor on high, far from affliction, and makes their families like a flock. The righteous see it and rejoice, and all iniquity stops its mouth. For those who would repent, for those who would recognize their poverty in their spiritual things, for those who have been oppressed, God will raise them up. God will not despise them. God will not stop his ears to listen to them, but he will rescue them. And here in verse 36, there he makes the hungry dwell, and there may establish a city for a dwelling place, and sow fields and plant vineyards, that they may yield a fruitful harvest. He also blesses them, and they multiply greatly, and he does not let their cattle decrease. Oh, look at the loving kindness of God. The loving kindness of God is revealed in his providence. There is a way in which he governs the world. There is a way in which events happen. There is a way in which things progress. And all this is governed by the loving kindness of God toward those who would repent and look toward him. We come to the last part. God's loving kindness is revealed in God's revelation to us. The last line. Whoever is wise will observe these things, and they will understand the loving kindness of the Lord. Here we have the psalmist reflecting. Already the psalmist has already begun his reflection on verse 33. He has spoken about the people returning from the land and the difficulties. Then he thinks, sits back and thinks, what actually is God trying to do? And he sees in God's providence how God acts justly, how God acts sovereignly, and how God acts in a gracious and merciful manner. And then after, when he has done all this and reflected this, he says one last word. He means this psalm not only for himself, not only to be sung as a witness and a declaration of what God is and his mercy and his greatness, but he means this psalm to be a wisdom psalm. It is a psalm of wisdom. It is addressed to people who would read the psalm. Even as the psalmist was writing this, he was thinking about you and me, brothers and sisters. When this psalm was written, this last line was added, so that when we read it, we will take notice of what he has said. He says there, whoever is wise will observe these things, and they will understand the loving kindness of God. This psalm is not meant for people in those days to read. Yes, it was meant for them to read, and they would have gotten much from it. And yes, it was written in those times, and they would have sung it to their own goodness. But, brothers and sisters, above all, it is addressed to you and me this day, this hour, right now. If you have seen the loving kindness of God, if you have understood how he works, then you will take notice of who God is and how he executes his works. This psalm is recorded. This psalm is being preserved. This psalm is now read to you that you may be able to take note of what is being said. Wisdom, I say, is not something, God's loving kindness and God's wisdom is not something that is hidden. It is the word of God that is given to us here. It is being displayed to us. You don't need to climb up into the heavens to retrieve it. You don't need to go digging into the ground to find it. It is already given to us here in the word of God, preserved for us and right before you, telling us about the loving kindness of God and the goodness of God. And it also, but above all, it is laid before you like a banquet. It is laid before you like a buffet on a table. It is here, right here, the word of God. The wonders of God, his greatness, and all these things are being recorded in scriptures for us to see and laid out open if you will read it, if you will understand it, if you will take it to heart. And it is above all calling out to us. It is calling out to us. As a family, we're doing our family devotions and going through the book of Proverbs. And the first couple of chapters in the book of Proverbs, the most distinct theme throughout the first few chapters is telling us that wisdom is always calling out to us. And that is what it is here. It is calling out to us. If you are lost, imprisoned, sick or storm-tossed, the Lord Jesus invites you today. He is the way. He is freedom if you are feel yourselves in prison. He is healing if you think you are sick. And if you are weary, he is rest. The Bible reveals this to us. The Lord Jesus Christ is the solution to every one of our needs and every one of our troubles. It is given to us. I am not by any means offering you an easy Christianity, but that is the word of God. If you will accept him, if you will receive him, if you will sincerely today repent of your sins and hold on to the Lord Jesus Christ, he will not disappoint you. You will see the loving kindness of God just as the psalmist saw it. Just as the psalmist saw it displayed, you will see it. I have lived this many years, and I can only say this to you. He has never disappointed me. Even in the worst of times, he has never deserted me. And I can vouch for it. So today, do not leave without having committed your lives to him and having surrendered your life to him. He waits for you. He calls out to you. It is all before you. Be a wise man. Accept it. Let us pray.